I'm going to take the right drink. So, Mr. Burchard, if you, or whoever, the left one is the one I won't put my finger in, okay? Well, good afternoon, everybody. Glad to hear the good report, Steve. Certainly all been thinking about you, and glad to hear that. That's a good update, and really enjoyed the sermonette. I'd have to say Abraham Lincoln might be my favorite historical character of all times. A lot of great quotes. Of course, the final quote upon his burial was, "There's a man for the ages." And I think everybody came to realize, and he had quite a battle. There's a marvelous book called Team of Rivals. They made a movie out of on Lincoln. And it's the story of how he brought into his cabinet during, really, I would say, if it wasn't the toughest time in American history, it was right there, one of the two. And he brought in Democrats and rivals that he ran against in the election. And there wasn't any love lost between them, but they were the best men for the job. And it showed his incredible leadership style and in his ability to work with people, even under the most difficult conditions. So he's a leader amongst leaders. There are few that have ever been able to do what he's been able to do. So anyway, really enjoyed it. A lot of great quotes. Nice job, Mike. As we're driving up, you look out at the countryside. Of course, farmers are getting out in their fields, and it's that time of the year. Today is a beautiful Sabbath. I think it's going to hit about 60, the way it sounds, and that's just about perfect living weather. Low humidity, very small breeze. I had this situation come up. My friend asked his father-in-law, a crop duster, how the day had gone. "Oh, I had just the worst day," replied the man. "This morning I was up in my plane dusting the field when I nicked a power line and damaged the wing of my plane. When I got back to the office, my boss chewed me out. Then the guy from the FAA chewed me out. And on my way home, I stopped at a bar and was handed a warm beer. So I yelled at the bartender, 'Don't you have any cold beer?' And the bartender said, 'Sorry, but we've been out of electricity all day since some idiot crop duster hit the power line down the road.'" Ah, that happens. Well, I like to, as I go around speaking to the churches in the area, and we get out, we were just at Winnipeg last week, and we really enjoy going up there. You get that Canadian flavor, eh, as we get out to Nabut. Thoroughly enjoy it. But as we go out in the areas, one thing I like to do, because of the times in which we live, I like to give a quick prophetic update. So before we get into the actual sermon, I think we got enough time. I want to take just a couple of minutes. As we do our Luke 21:36 watch and pray due diligence, if I could put it that way. And as I look around and follow the news pretty intent, I'm kind of a news buff. I can't help but feel that the four horses of the apocalypse are out of the stable and on the ride. And as we watch for economic, military, geopolitical catalysts, and I'll use that term catalyst, those events on the world scene that drive end-time prophecy to its God-ordained conclusion. Let's focus on the big four. And I've mentioned before in prophecy sermons over the years, there are four big-time end-time players, and they are the King of the North, a.k.a. the Beast and his buddy, the False Prophet, the King of the South, a.k.a. the Islamic Caliphate, the Hordes of the East, a.k.a. Putin and his merry band of Sino-bandits and bullies, and modern Israel, a.k.a. Uncle Sugar and the Cousins. I'd like to give a few quick headlines. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. It could be a full sermon, but I'm not going to. Just to show the catalyst as we watch them come on the scene and start to drive, and we watch the progress and the procession of end-time prophecy in the light of each one of these four main players on the end-time stage. First will be from the hordes of the East. And this is just a headline. Russia threatens to use its nuclear force over Crimea and the Baltic states. The Baltic states are big because in this case, we have a Three Musketeers moment. For those who used to watch that series or have ever watched the movies, it was all for one and one for all. And that is exactly what those three little Baltic states, Estonia, Latvia, and Lithuania, are all about. Because you see, they're now members of NATO. And NATO Article 5 says attack on one is an attack on all. And here you have three little former Warsaw Pact nations formed a buffer in the northwest corner of Russia, at that time Soviet Union. Total population, 5 to 7 million, 6, 7 million, not very big at all. He's already been playing games, certainly right around the perimeter in international waters. We heard about the recent event where he had a up close and personal with one of the U.S. fighters or NATO fighters. The point is, will he push? And we know he's a master chess player, where the West happens to be a bunch of checkers players. And we'll see. The thing is, the man is emboldened, and we will see how strong NATO really is. Switching to the King of the North, which is being challenged. Here's a quote, and by the way, I should, for attribution here, that comes from the April 2nd independent.com. Or .co.uk. Not familiar with that origin, but it's the Independent. This one comes from The Telegraph, an article written by Zhu Ping Chan, March 28th. It says, Eurozone cannot survive in current form, and right now the euro is about parity with the dollar. It used to be about $1.36, now it's about parity. It's getting close. But can't survive in current form, says PIMCO. That's an acronym, P-I-M-C-O. The single currency area must become an United States of Europe in order to secure its future, says manager of PIMCO, the world's largest bond fund. And the world runs on bonds. It dwarfs the stock market. That's recent. That's recognition that Europe is in trouble. And there is a vacuum to come that will be filled. Very much as the prototype was after World War I. And that little Austrian corporal and all the mischief that he did. The King of the North sidekick, all indications seem to indicate, but we know that Satan can certainly play games. The only prophecy, like we heard, that we can count on is in this book. But it is interesting to follow. Supposedly, Pope Francis is the man. We will see. But here it's an article from Newsmax.com, March 13th, says, my years as Pope will be brief. He's relatively young as far as popes go. He's not the oldest ever, not the youngest either, but his biggest problem is he can't go out and get a pizza without being mobbed. He says he kind of likes throwback days when he was down in Argentina, and, you know, he could walk around the streets of Buenos Aires or whatever and, you know, go out and get a pizza. Can't do that anymore. So maybe, who knows? We'll see what stores. Okay, switching to the King of the South. This is by Leo Holman. And the article is from WND.com. The Mahdi to return by 2016, followed by Jesus. That's getting close. Just read a couple short paragraphs here. It's not only evangelical Christians who are sensing that something has changed in the world and that we may be entering the very last days. Muslims are also eagerly awaiting their Messiah. In the latest evidence of this messianic fervor, a mainstream Sunni Muslim website has decreed that the Islamic Messiah, called the Mahdi, will appear this year, 2016. 2015 or 2016. And that the Muslim Jesus, which is very interesting, in their history, in their prophecy, they don't recognize Jesus Christ as the Son of God, but they do recognize him as a prophet who will work with Muhammad to change the entire planet to Islam when he returns, and that's what they're referring to here. DiscoveringIslam.org says, and the End Times Research Center have calculated that the first phase of the end time will begin soon and lead to the Day of Judgment in 7 years. The estimates were derived from the latest research into numerical analysis of the Quran, Hadith, Arabic words, and historical events. And some very interesting, you want an interesting read or a listen, go online and listen to a guy by the name of Bill Warner and Why We Fear Islam. And he's by trade a PhD in math and physics and decided to take all these tough books, historical books, and make them simple. And he's got a wonderful seminar, expose on Islam. And then later on, you can dig a little deeper, and there's some great debates between, you know, Islamic leaders and some of the other people that stand, you know, for the Western way of life. Okay. Finally, let's look at Israel. And, of course, that's all of Israel, northern Israel as well as southern, we call the Jews. Here's one from WND Exclusive. Says, Holocaust, an era of history. Era, E-R-A. It was also an era or, we know. ... That's coming back. On the Holocaust Remembrance Day, which wasn't too long ago, 2015, there are warnings that 70 years after the horrors inflicted on Jews and others came to an end, the world really has learned its lesson. And atrocities, I should say, hasn't learned its lesson. And the atrocities may be coming back. Anti-Semitism on the rise with increasing reports in the U.S. and in Europe. Israel's neighbors are threatening annihilation against the small Middle East democracy. Markel was quoted here, said, it's reminiscent of Hitler's rise to power in the 30s. The horsemen are out of the stable. I don't think there's any doubt about it. A little more Israel. This is from the Temple Mount, Land of Israel Faithful Movement. I've quoted them a few times over the years. I think it's interesting to keep the pulse on the Hasidim, or the Orthodox Jews in Israel, seeing how much a prophecy revolves around them in the end time. The headline goes, and this is from Gershom Solomon, who is the leader of the Temple Mount and Land of Israel Faithful Movement. It says, dark clouds coming from east and north threaten to cover Israel and the entire world. An intensive campaign and work of the Faithful Movement to answer the call of the God of Israel, build immediately my holy temple before the darkness and inhumane evil completely covers the life of all mankind. And only when the God of Israel dwells in the third holy temple in Jerusalem will evil be defeated and will real peace come to the entire world. The climax of many activities of the Faithful Movement was when the first time since the destruction of the second holy temple in the year 70 CE, current era, the movement prepared, dedicated, and anointed a cornerstone in order to immediately start rebuilding the holy temple of God. Right now, excuse me, must be in a warehouse somewhere, either in Jerusalem, Tel Aviv, Haifa, someplace. They have assembled prefab, very much like in the days of David and Solomon, off-site, because God doesn't want any jackhammers on-site. It was a quiet construction. They have assembled enough stone, including the cornerstone, and as I'll read here, all the other items. They've identified the Kohanim, that's the priesthood. I mentioned before, too, anybody named Cohen's probably related as a Levite. They found the red heifer. They constructed the utensils, They've got the clothes, everything. And they have the altars. This is from Prophecy News Watch, March 16th. Major prophetic announcement, the holy altar constructed for Third Jewish Temple. End time prophecy watchers are marveling over the news report out of Jerusalem this week that the altar of the Lord has been reconstructed by the Temple Institute. This is kind of a twin organization, the Temple Faithful. The Institute, based in the Old City of Jerusalem, announced it has finished building an altar that is essentially ready for use in sacrificial services. The altar is the most ambitious project to date toward the goal of rebuilding the Jewish temple. The massive outdoor altar, which took several years to build, can be operational at a little more than a moment's notice, reported the Israeli magazine Matzav Haruch. The altar is the last major component needed for the long obstructed sacrifices to resume in future Jewish temple. Other than that, not much going on. Stay tuned. That's just a tease. I actually got a lot more than that, but these are not things you find in the mainstream news. Kind of have to dig a little bit. All right. Sermon time. Are you a convict? A real convict? One far greater than Al Capone, Babyface Nelson, John Dillinger? You see, there will come a time when there will be a group of people, you and I and our brothers and sisters and our sister churches around the world, who will become the most hated people on the planet, will be public enemies numero uno. From what I'm reading, it probably won't be all that far down the road. And we'll be convicted of some of the greatest of all crimes. Crimes of blasphemy, heresy, God-hating, of being very Jew-like, as we just heard. And of course, anti-Semitism is on the rise. Significantly. At full gallop. Could we be convicted of such crimes? Crimes of our convictions? Are we so convicted that we could be judged and sentenced as true spiritual convicts? I hope so. I hope that I am convicted enough of my beliefs and my faith that I would be so judged and sentenced. And I hope all of you would be too. Let's bring 27 AD Galilee 2,000 years forward. And hear our conviction read to us by the great judge of the universe. Let's go over to Matthew 10. Read, you're reading in the New International Version. We're going to read it in little bite-sized sections and hear what he has to say. Now, the setting is the 12 disciples were getting their first commission, their first marching orders, if you will. And Jesus, their great leader, did what all great leaders do. He described the impending challenges that lay ahead of them. But with those challenges, he gave them a spiritual pep talk, as only the captain of their salvation could. Let's listen in on that first big, you might say, gospel pregame chalk talk. Matthew 10, verse 1. He called the 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits, to heal every disease and sickness. Verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. And as you go, preach the message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, and cleanse those who have leprosy. Drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. And take no bag for the journey, or extra tunic, or sandals, or a staff. For the worker is worthy of his keep. Now note how Jesus lists the tools and provisions for this first evangelical field trip. They're all spiritual, right? They're all spiritual in nature. Authority over the dark world. The power to heal. The ability to powerfully preach the most important and vital message ever delivered to mankind. To Israel first, and then to the Gentiles. But they were not to take any physical provisions. No food, no money, no CDs of the Beatles or Lady Gaga. Remember, they were Walkmen in those days. It's going to be a tough trip. So this very first field assignment into the harsh world of Roman occupation and hyper-Jewish skepticism. Yeah, the people were with them, but we know the Jewish leadership was not. It's going to be a tough time. This was a faith trip. No food, no money, but a message of revolution. One of a spiritual kind. Love your enemies. Turn the other cheek. Become a living sacrifice. In a pagan world where new ideas could get you killed. And kill quickly. And as the future gospel narrative would relate, many of them did. You pay the ultimate price. So it appears to be kind of a tough way to start a new enterprise, doesn't it? But unlike any other enterprise in history, this one had the full faith and power of the creator of the universe backing it. So, not bad. If I want to start an enterprise, I wanted to do something, knowing I had that kind of backing, I feel pretty good. Okay, let's go on to verse 16. Pick up the thread. He says, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. And on my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what you are to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what you need to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death. A father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. And all men will hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Tough assignment. Like I said, laid out the challenges, the obstacle course that lay ahead of them. So we start to see some specifics as to how the gospel cheese would start to get binding and how that cheese would be family. One's own family become a gospel roadblock. And even today we're starting to see a little more of that. We've led a pretty, quote-unquote, spiritually cushy life, unless your name is Jed Tsai and Jong, our dear members who have been for 10-plus years now playing out the role of Joseph in some jail or prison in the Philippines. Yeah, our own families are going to become gospel roadblocks and potentially deadly ones, the way it appears. And we know it could possibly apply to the spirit as well. It's a lot of duality. Verse 23. And when you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. And I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Here we see Christ gives him some verse 16. You wise as serpent, harmless as doves. Wisdom. If you're persecuted, get out of town. We're going to have to get out of town. Sometime. Maybe not an awful long time in the future. Within shouting distance, chronologically. Christ used his strategy at times himself to fulfill his commission. He slipped through the crowds. We may have to do that again. Verse 26. So do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. So he gives great comfort as well in anticipating the difficult times and challenges that lay ahead for his little team. Don't be afraid, for I am with you. I bring the power of God Almighty with me. So be bold. Proclaim it from the housetops. You don't do that with a whisper. And you notice the beyond today, the content of the good news, the internet, we're getting stronger. Pulling fewer spiritual punches as far as the truth of God is concerned, as far as trumpeting a warning to a world, a dark and sick and dying world. And it is a scandal today where it says Israel will become worse than the Gentiles. As we watch this great nation, we talked about Abraham Lincoln, I was thinking about, you know, another Abraham. And the blessings of the most powerful nation in the history of mankind are being eroded before our eyes. And our freedoms, those God-given freedoms trumpeted in that one of the finest documents ever written, Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. That's from the hand of God, because that's exactly what the book says. He plays no favorites. Verse 32. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring. Hold that place. Verses 32 and 33, we see this comes with a strong caveat. Be faithful, be strong in your belief. It's a latter-day Joshua admonishment, is it not? Remember, he said, be strong, Joshua. But now, for the mind blower. Verse 34. Do not suppose I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Either. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I would have liked to have been a little mouse in a corner when he unloaded this bombshell. You see, this was the Prince of Peace. The gentle Lamb of God, whose first recorded classroom session on the Mount continually reinforced 3.5 years worth of such revolutionary spiritual concepts as love your enemies. Just like Abe Lincoln tried to do. Make them your friend. The highest form of relationship, by the way, as we read at Passover, in John 17, I no longer call you servants, I call you friend. Friends. And bless, yes, bless those who despitefully use you. What psychological, emotional whiplash this proclamation must have made in that little group. War? The Prince of Peace come to bring war? And in all places, the family? The building block of society? And the coming kingdom of God? I could understand the hated Roman Empire. But this must have been quite a shock. But it was shock and awe Christ style. You see, for Christ was and is the consummate realist. And he wanted his spiritual ambassadors to understand that they were going into dangerous foreign country. His soldiers of the kingdom to come to be ready for the real Ephesians 6 dark world, evil world, with its spiritual of evil, you know, forces, its cadre of evil forces they were heading out into. You know, you think about it, he's a bunch of fishermen, a tax collector. Now maybe Simon the Zealot, he probably got into this a little bit. You can see that. The rest of the guys facing this, I mean, he must have been counterintuitive head shaker at best. For even the most ardent, I would think, and most devout. Yes, you might say the most convicted of disciples and followers. And we know what happened. We saw, you know, many had left earlier. We saw in John, you know, after he talked about the living bread, how they had to eat his bread and drink his blood and those things, and many left. Well, I think after this, it must have been tough as the word got around as well. A strange mission briefing indeed from the Master for this, you might say, young cohort of evangelistic soldiers. We can close this. Let's finish in verse 40 with this section. It says, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. And anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives you a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. Like any good general leading his men into battle, he sends them off with an inspirational pep talk. And here he leaves them with the rewards. You hang in there. You represent me well. You do good battle out there. And I know it is a tough arena. But you do. You retain your faith. You retain your conviction. And there will be rewards for your good work, for your small victories for the kingdom. Now, how did this first spiritual sorte turn out? Let's go over to Mark chapter 6, verse 12. Mark 6, verse 12. Mark wrote on behalf of Peter to the Roman world. At that time, the Roman audience, the Romans were into action. And you notice Mark follows that approach. It's a shorter book. It's to the point. It's a bottom line. Executive summaries for the Romans. They'd like to get things done. So here, let's see what got done. Chapter 6, verse 12. And they went out and preached that people should repent, They drove out many demons, anointed many sick people with oil, and healed them. A short footnote, but a powerful summary, wasn't it? What God did through them. Not a bad start. Preaching, healing, exorcisms. Not bad for a bunch of spiritual rookies, I would say. Let's go over to Luke 10. We'll see some more. We kind of find round two in Luke 10 for the disciples, at least that we have recorded. And we see at this time he adds 60 because it wasn't 12. He sent out 72. He added 60 more to the original 12 to the team. It's kind of a similar account to Matthew 10 and Mark 6. But Luke was a Greek. Mark wrote on behalf of Peter to the Romans. Luke was a Greek and wrote to the Greek, more so. Whereas Matthew, you can probably guess, wrote to the Jews. He had those three main audiences at that time. So being a Greek, he provides a little more detail, and we find that probably it's chronologically, it's meatier. We see that all the way through into the book of Acts. He was used to chronicle the history probably to most accurately. Verse 17, Luke 10. The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." And he replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy, and nothing will harm you." Now, that obviously was dual. We see later on, of course, the Apostle Paul throwing off a viper, a very poisonous snake, on his way to Rome. I suppose quite possible there were poisonous snakes in the areas they were going to travel, but more than likely it was talking about the serpent and his minions, the spiritual snakes that would provide the exorcism opportunities. So he says here, "Fear nothing, even Satan and his minions. I've given you power over even them. They can't harm you." Pretty good start. Pretty amazing stuff. From fishermen to casting out demons, raising the dead, healing the sick, and preaching a powerful message. And it's fairly early in the game. How many of us in the trades could walk out, you know, a little business and do this? Pretty amazing. But in the next breath, he gives them some of the greatest and wisest counsel ever given to man. Verse 20. So even though he lays on the line, you know, things that he saw here and they would be protected, but there's a big caveat. He says, "However, do not rejoice the spirits submit to you, but rejoice your names are written in heaven." Now, he's not trying to take all the fun out of the game, the glory out of the good work, the joy of accomplishment. But what he's telling him is, hey guys, like all spiritual rookies, you get into it. What a heady wine. What tall cotton they walked in as they went around and healed people's diseases and cast out demons. What he was saying here, guys, that's great. It's wonderful. I've done it. You follow my steps and do even greater things than I did. But don't fall in love with the tools. They are just a means to an end, not the end. Rejoice not in your power and authority, but in what you are becoming. One of the most important lessons in life. We all get wound up in the small stuff. I just love Meryl Streep's. It's going to come out of this era. I think God himself is going to quote this one. "We live in a deeply shallow society." We live in a deeply shallow society. We love the tools. We love all the trappings and the trimmings, not the becoming. And we in God's church have got to be very careful because Satan can work that one to the hilt, as we're going to see. And we are not immune. Now let's skip ahead a few chapters, a couple of years or so, to a powerful teachable moment. And there were many at Apostolic University. Let's go over to Matthew 17. Just after the Transfiguration and just before, not too long, just a couple chapters before, he heads to Jerusalem for his ultimate date with destiny and the eternal plan of salvation, chapter 17, verse 14. I can find it. There it is. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures," or as translated in other places, demons, "and is suffering greatly. He often falls in the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." Okay, we're a couple years down the road at least, two and a half, maybe even three, from some of those first assignments. It's been some time. They'd healed demons before, cast them out. But the next line is remarkable. Okay, something happened here. But look at the reaction. "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I be with you? Bring the boy here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, came out, and the boy, and he was healed from that moment. And then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And he replied, "Because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you'd had faith as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, 'Move from here and there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." Wow. Let's step back a second. They must have been rocked. Here they were getting ready. I mean, it was about ready to graduate. They weren't far away. They were in last semester. They've been doing great healings and exorcisms. What's going on here? You might say that near graduating 12 ran into a real checkup, a year-end exam in the last semester to check their progress. And it wasn't pretty. How could this happen some 3 years into the program? 3 years with the best teacher and mentor in the universe, 24/7, up close and personal. How could that happen? Doesn't seem possible, does it? Especially seeing what we saw back in Mark 6 and Luke 10. What a strange start, a strong start they had for a bunch of rookies. How excited they were about their world-changing commission. Remember, as we read down ahead, that message turned the world upside down. See in Acts 17. How do you go from powerful healings, great exorcism, to this? After 3 years with the Creator of the universe holding your hand. Well, it's amazing. And it holds great insight and powerful lessons for all God's children down through time, I submit. Was this kind of a setup by Christ to create a teachable moment? I mean, you know, it's possible. I mean, they were created, stage situations. Matthew 4 was staged. Christ before Satan, that trial after 40 days of fasting. There are situations. So was this kind of a stage situation? I don't think so. Because we know God doesn't test us, even though we do know God tests us from time to time in the classroom of life, and we know that from Abraham, Job, even Christ himself. We know that's part of the game, as part of our development and growth and maturing. But here we can tell it wasn't a test. Because of his very strong reaction, his keen sense of disappointment, his obvious sense of expectations. They'd come this far, and to fail at this point, with the end just down the road, he's going to turn over the reins of the New Testament work to them. And after all this quality time they'd had together. Now, this wasn't an artificial test. This one was for real. So what had caused this poor performance by this hand-picked group? Destined to judge the 12 tribes of Israel in the world tomorrow. This says down the road a couple chapters. I mean, this was his cadre, his team, his little team that he'd worked so closely with. And the seeming lack of or the deterioration in spiritual growth and maturity, it's hard to understand. He goes on to say it appears that it was related to a lack of fasting and prayer. Now, we know they hadn't fasted for 3 years, right, roughly, except for atonement. They would have fasted on atonement, but not beyond. But we can't hold that against them. He says, okay, this comes not by prayer and fasting, but you don't fast with me as long as you're with the bridegroom, right? Except atonement. What's wrong with that? Is this some sort of a spiritual contradiction here? An impossible request on his part? No. God doesn't play games. That is, he doesn't tell the 12 in this case, we don't need to do something. Luke 5 said you don't need to fast, and then blame us and hold us accountable for not doing it. He doesn't do that. And we shouldn't do that with our children. I don't think we do. He's not going to do it with his children. Of course not. So the blame has to lay elsewhere, the cause. And yet their lack of faith was related to prayer and fasting. Let's dig a little deeper. We know the disciples prayed. They knew it was important. They'd watched the example of their master through all these years. We see back in Luke 11, verse 1. You can read that. We know all their early work of healing and casting out demons involved prayer. So they knew how to pray. They'd ask for guidelines. So what's going on here? I'd like to quote the Expositor's Bible Commentary on Matthew 17, verses 19 through 20, page 391. It says, the disciples, presumably the nine who had tried and failed, because the other three, James, John, and Peter, were coming down off the Mount of Transfiguration, so we don't know, but timing-wise it appears, but it doesn't make any difference. They probably would have the same issues. Ask Jesus in private why we could not drive out the demon. The reason, Jesus says, is because of their oligopistia. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that quite right. That's a mouthful of a Greek word. Oligo, O-L-I-G-O, pistia, P-I-S-T-I-A. Little faith. Despite the etymology of the word, it probably does not refer so much to the littleness of their faith. Like I said, grain of mustard seed, you can move mountains. So it wasn't that. So it wasn't fasting. It wasn't because of the littleness of their faith. What was it? No, it wasn't the littleness of their faith as to its poverty. Little faith like a grain of mustard seed can be effectual. Poor faith like that of the disciples here is ineffectual. Quality, not quantity. God is big into quality. He's big into becoming, not tools. Learning how to use tools are important. Being enraptured by them like the world is. Gadgets. In this case, we're talking about spiritual gadgets. Like responsibility, ordinations, ability to speak tongues, and all the things that Paul listed in Romans and Corinthians. There it is. Old oligopistia. Kind of sounds like a gang that run an Italian communist government agency. I think we're starting to get at the kernel of the problem here. It wasn't that they didn't fast. Christ said not to. It wasn't that they didn't pray. They knew its vital need, and they did pray. But, as so oftentimes is the case in life, it wasn't just doing the thing, it was how they did the thing. Their oligopistia, their lack of faith, was not because it was little or small like a mustard seed, but because it was of poor quality, lacking fervency and conviction. They weren't convicts. Well, they were, but not to the degree they should have been. You look through the whole New Testament, I don't see Christ. He got after the Pharisees, Matthew 23. He laid into them like few, no other groups. Whitened sepulchers, hypocrites. But he got after the disciples well into his ministry and said, "You perverse generation. You've lost your spiritual strength." Why? What has happened? I'd like to quote from The Man Nobody Knows by Bruce Barton, page 26, paragraphs 3 and 6. We start to try to nail down, focus in on, something that is going to stand us instead in the weeks, months, and years ahead, and not too many, as we saw in the prophetic update. We're getting close. Those horses are running around. Volcanoes. Disease epidemics. The pale horse. On and on. This is called the leader, this section of The Man Nobody Knows. Still later, we have yet more striking proof of the power the supreme conviction can carry. At this date, he had become so large in public influence as to threaten, this is about Christ, to threaten the peace of the rulers. They sent a detachment of soldiers to arrest him. They were stern men, presumably immune to sentiment. They returned after a while empty-handed. "What's the matter?" their commander demanded angrily. Why did you not bring him in? And they, smarting under their failure, hardly knowing how to explain it, could make only a surly excuse. "You'll have to send someone else," they said. "We don't want to go against him." Never, never has a man so spoke. They were armed. He had no defense, but his manner and tone, but they were enough. And of course, we know the Holy Spirit behind those without measure. In any crowd, in any circumstance, the leader stands out, but by the power of his faith, he commands and men instinctively obey. This blazing conviction was first and the greatest element in the success of Jesus. Now we know his closeness to God, but you get the idea. His outward persona, when he upset the tables in the temple of the money changers and drove out the animals, that was conviction. The prophecies say he burned with zeal for God's temple, God's way. So must me, must we, as we enter the end times. Now we are in them. Times get tougher. We must burn conviction. We must not be thrown about by every wind of doctrine. And believe me, Satan is going to bombard us. He is. He's out there trimming the twigs and bringing all these little tiddling, little aspects of doctrine floating in and about the churches of God to tintillate with some new thing. As Mr. Armstrong used to say, you wrap yourself to the trunk of the tree and the limbs and you hang on. Because the winds of doctrinal change are coming. And the people will not stand. They will have itching ears and will not stand sound doctrine. As Paul said, we're in those times. So here we see Christ's great conviction of his faith, what and who he deeply and fully believed, and he knew what he was back ever in eternity with the Father, and what he was trying to do as he was to try to imprint the model for all men to follow. It was a model that was filled with zeal and conviction for the truth of God, that would be willing to die for the truth. Love the truth unto death, as it says. And it stood the test of time and has gotten stronger, as it should. Expositor's Bible commentary on Mark 9:19 says, a laxity had possibly set in, maybe due to, and this is my thought as I'm reading between the lines, an over-familiarity with Christ. Wasn't there something in Matthew 13 about a prophet not being without honor except in his hometown due to over-familiarity? Oh, it's just Joe's kid. You know, the carpenter's kid over there? Down at the corner of Nativity Street and Messiah Avenue. And few miracles, it says, were performed due to their lack of faith. Could the reverse spiritual process work on the disciples? Has that been what Satan had been doing for 3 years or so? For they had seen and lived with him and watched literally hundreds and hundreds multiply the numbers, they themselves as they went out. Christ in 3.5 years, how many miracles? If he came into a town, healed 5, 10, 15, 20 people. As many as 10 to 12,000 were fed on the hillside, not once but twice. Miracles after miracles. Of the remarkable kind. Some were raised from the dead. We were just watching one of our Bible. We got a nice Christian Bible library, and Friday nights we like to pull out one, and some of them actually quote the scriptures as we go along. And last night we were talking about a man born as a cripple for 40 years so that he could be healed in the glory of God. 40 years. Cripple couldn't move. You know, it's one of these things. It's quite a scene. So they'd seen all this. So here's a great rhetorical question that looks into the very power of the universe and eternity itself. Can we human beings of the Homo sapiens sons of God type, created in God's image, possibly, get so used to such miraculous activity, the activity level and the spiritual plane that God Almighty Himself and the Word have lived on, back ever in eternity, can we get so used to that that we could start to lose our faith, our conviction? Is that possible? Yes, after all, it has happened. There was one called the Lightbringer. Come Satan. That potential is frightening. That seems to be some of the implication of this area of Scripture. And it elicited by far, I submit, the strongest rebuke by Christ of His disciples recorded in the Scripture. Not even when they were playing Muhammad Ali did He get on them like this. Who's the greatest? For they were near the finish line. And it says He was keenly disappointed. You realize how far they had to go. How weak they'd become. Read Matthew 17 again and really get into it and get Christ's mood and response. This whole thing kind of reminds me, I've got acrophobia. I can't handle heights. My hands and feet, I can sit here and start thinking now of going up just to the top of that room, or I'm standing up in a scaffold. My hands and feet start to tingle. And yet I can think, I've seen pictures and books, because I love architecture, watching the buildings and watching the Sherpas walking those I-beams. And they're heating up the rivets and throwing them up their 80 stories, 800 feet above the streets below. And they're walking these beams, and of course at 800 feet, that's a mountain almost. By definition, a mountain's 1,000 feet. And they're catching these things, walking these beams in a gust of wind. And that was back before OSHA. They got comfortable with it. I can't comprehend it. Like I said, it gets worse. Luke 22, which is, of all times, the Passover, we find them playing, like I said, Muhammad Ali. He'd already been through it once in Luke 9. They were slow learners as he tried to work the Gentile leadership mindset out of their perspectives, and they had it. And of course, we've tried to do that. Headquarters here has really been working on the servant leadership approach, and that's exactly what the disciples needed. But here we see it erupting again right at the time of Passover, all times. You talk about a big spiritual ouch. Christ's disappointment, you can see it. So is there anything here for us today? Is the earth round? Is Ole a Scandahoovian? I'd say so. We've seen that living with God Himself day and night 3.5 years was no guarantee of continued long-term spiritual growth and success. The 12 all led up spiritually in a perfect training culture with the best professor in the universe. They did this multiple times. I don't think the charge that they didn't have the Holy Spirit in them as a begettal holds up here. And we say, okay, they didn't have the Spirit in them. All right, we could start to try to find reasons or excuses. I don't think that washes. You see, for they performed well, achieving many great miracles early on, and fell back from that position. Besides, Christ's great anger and disappointment in Matthew 17 would not have been justified. Because at that point, they only had the Holy Spirit with them. And if he was expecting these things, that wouldn't have been fair. It wouldn't have been justified. In other words, if he hadn't given them a critical spiritual tool, the Spirit in them versus just with them, to do their jobs, and yet expect them to do those jobs, that's not the way God operates. So, check that one off. It had nothing to do with the fact the Spirit was with them versus being in them. Where are we today, 2,000 years future from that epic time? We don't have Christ physically with us. We've got him spiritually. We've got the Word personified. Well, I should say he was personified Word. This is the Word. The mind of God. Just like Abraham Lincoln said. So we don't have Christ physically with us 24/7 like the disciples did. And look what happened to them. How would we have fared if we'd walked the hills and the valleys of Galilee and Judea? 27 to 31 AD with Christ. It's a big question. It begs a big answer, doesn't it? First, a little perspective. God hasn't yet asked any of us that I'm aware of, anyway, to raise the dead. Now, many of us over the years have laid hands on the sick. I've been privileged to do that, and my brothers in the ministry. And I've seen them healed. I've seen a few healed instantly, not many. I've seen a few and heard have healed in a few days and weeks. Some took longer. Some have never been healed. In the way we think of it, physically in this life. And I say this from the standpoint that I absolutely know I didn't do this alone. I know it's God's Spirit working through me, but I'm talking about from a human standpoint. It says the prayer of the faithful will save the sick. But it's very interesting the context of James 5, 14 and 15, that scripture we call upon to anoint and to heal. You see, there's a verse 16. Let's turn over there. James 5, 16. Perspective. You know the scriptures. Is anyone sick, call the elders of the church. They'll anoint him. Verse 14, 15, the prayer of faith. But verse 16, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous man is powerful and effective. Now, notice the context and then go before as well. This isn't just referring to the ministry. Now, the specific ceremony, yes. The laying on of hands, application of oil, and the prayer. But there's a whole lot more going on around this, and that's why we have prayer requests week in and week out. We have a master prayer list. I know absolutely there are literally hundreds of people in any given prayer situation, maybe thousands, depending on how well known it is, praying, just like it says here, and it says, confess your sins to each other. That's not the ministry. That's a congregation. That's all of us. And pray for each other so that we may be healed. And that's what this is all about. The prayer lists that go out. Praying for one another. It's in a powerful addendum. The classic anointing scripture. So we know our prayers count, but it's a joint effort with the ministry, everybody praying together. Okay, where am I heading with this? I'm pointing out that it's not an exclusive domain of the ministry. That's important. So we all have a part. If we are deeply convicted children of God, like it said in verse 16, confess your sins. The prayer of a righteous man, a convicted man, is a powerful, effective tool. But that comes out of someone who is becoming, someone who is growing, someone who is serious about this calling. But could Matthew 17 happen in our personal lives? In our church? Yes. It could, and it has, and it will, unfortunately. John's letters to the Asian churches in Revelation 2 and 3 contain spiritual warnings throughout of the loss of conviction from the first era of Ephesus and the loss of their first love to the Laodiceans, the last letter, and their lukewarm loss of fervency. And in between, we find what? Other forms of the loss of conviction, like the idolatry and adultery, the two trees again, as well as the dead church, Sardis. And what are the primary characteristics of death? No heat. The body is cold. No activity. An absolute zero. Minus 460 Fahrenheit. All molecular activity stops, and there's no heat. Thus it is in the dead church, the spiritual activity stops. The spiritual molecules quit vibrating amongst a Hebrews 10 church that does not forsake the assembling of itself. God wants us hot and fired up as they are. As Christ was in the temple, as he was here in Matthew 17, as he got in their faces and said, guys, you let down. It wasn't because the Spirit wasn't in you. It wasn't because you didn't fast for 3 years. And it wasn't because you didn't pray. It's you lost your heat, your conviction, your fervor. The importance of this relative to everything else. The tools got more important. Who's the greatest? That's a tool. Office. That means nothing to God. It's what you're becoming. Bob Dick maybe made the most important statement of this era of God's work when he said, we have to become a work before we can do a work. And it's a process. And that's exactly what Christ was saying here. Don't fall in love with the tools. Full conviction runs hot, not lukewarm, not without first love and certainly not dead. As those letters point out, those churches all, every one of them had some issues. Like I said, it has happened. Churchquake 95 20 years ago was a conviction problem. Through and through. Many were not convicted of the truth unto death. 2 Thessalonians 2. The great lie, they're set up for it. That's how Satan works. Did not love the truth unto death. Matthew 17 came upon the church at that time. And great numbers among the body of the saints could not cast out the demon of heresy that had infected the church. The vast majority stayed for a while. The young, the mature alike, the first, second, and third generation Christians and beyond were no longer deeply convicted of the faith once delivered. Christ in Matthew 17 didn't say to his chosen 12, oh, you poor deceived, Weak little lambs, I know you were insufficiently taught and trained to be able to exorcise that little boy's demon. Especially after doing so for 2 to 3 years previously. Poor things. No, the creator of the universe and all mankind in the flesh, the Prince of Peace and Patience, thundered as he did from Sinai. Wake up, you weak and perverse, faithless bunch. You may not be my little cadre, but you better wake up. I gave you my best for 3.5 years and expected more. A lot more. And after this much time with me, no excuses. He got in their faces, as the street talk says, and thereby got into their hearts and their minds. As they had taken their collective feet off the gospel gas and allowed themselves to fall into the old hometown trap of overfamiliarity, more than likely, it appears. Their conviction quotient had dropped. It got oligopistiad, if that's even a verb, in the very presence of the Messiah. 3.5 years' worth. Now, they recovered, and they went on to do a magnificent job, as we see in the book of Acts in the New Testament. But it was a tough moment in the history of the church. The starting cadre. Subtle let up over time may be Satan's best tool of all for spiritual destruction. For it comes on so slowly and imperceptibly. And one day we wake up and realize that our first love has cooled off a little bit at a time. And our spiritual strength, our deep conviction has waned, maybe even been lost. So as the birth pangs of the great end time delivery of the kingdom of God bear ever closer upon us, the demons we cast out and keep out in the tumultuous days ahead may very well be our very own. Demons of lost conviction. God grant us the will and the spiritual strength to submit and stay close to Him so that we can stand up as real convicts of the kingdom.